Congregation, Lord's Day 20 marked the beginning of that section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and His work. A very short and concise Lord's Day, but as we have pointed out to you, that the Lord's Days that follow, namely 21 and 22, are intimately connected to Lord's Day 20. So in Lord's Day 21, we focused on three wonderful truths. Namely, we focused on this one holy Catholic Church. We believe in one holy universal church. Then we looked at the communion of saints. We believe in the communion of saints. We believe that there is a relationship with Christ vertically and horizontally with the members of His body. And then thirdly, we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we emphasized that that represents the heart of the gospel. That is the foundation of the church. The forgiveness of sins is the foundation upon which there can be a relationship between God and sinners. And yet, that's not the end. That's not the end or conclusion of the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, who sees to it that sinners are united to that one holy Catholic Church, who sees to it that the Church functions as a living organism through communion with its head and with its fellow members, but also that the gospel of the forgiveness of sins continues to bear fruit. All of that is His marvelous work. But His work will not be finished until the final day of the history of this world. That final day when there shall be the resurrection of the dead. And so the Apostles' Creed ends with those amazing words, "I believe in the resurrection of the dead and in life eternal." That's the ultimate outcome. In other words, what that tells us is that the church militant, that's what the church is here below, the church militant, that means that the Church of Christ, as she exists in this world, is always in the battlefield, is always engaged in a spiritual battle. That's why the church is often called the militia or the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it the church militant, as it does battle with the triple enemy, the triple-headed enemy of the church, namely Satan, the world, and our own corrupt flesh. But the day is coming that there will no longer be a church militant, and that the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be forever the church triumphant. And so the day of final victory, the day of final triumph is coming. That day which will mark also the final step of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will come to judge the living and the dead. So let's look at Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which addresses those final two components of the Apostles' Creed. I want you to notice again how true to the Heidelberg Catechism it phrases the questions. It phrases the questions to make this a very personal matter for you and me. It says, "What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee?" So what does that mean to you, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead? What comfort does that yield for you? The answer is that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Question 58. Again, very personal. What comfort takest thou from the article life everlasting? The answer is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of men to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. And so this Lord's Day summarizes the teaching of God's Word and sets before us the triple comfort of the Christian regarding his future. The triple comfort of the Christian regarding his future. First of all, the first component is that there is the immediate translation into the presence of Christ when the believer dies. Secondly, there is the future resurrection of the body when Christ returns. And thirdly, there is the prospect of the enjoyment of eternal life with Christ in the life hereafter. The triple comfort of the Christian: immediate translation into the presence of Christ upon death, the resurrection of the body when Christ returns, and the enjoyment of eternal life with Christ hereafter. And so when the answer of the catechism begins this way, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, it is making, of course, a marvelous statement. It is telling us that the soul of the Christian upon death is immediately taken into the very presence of Christ. I want you to notice, my dear congregation, I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say that my soul after this life shall be immediately taken to heaven. It doesn't say that. Now, it is of course true. But what the Catechism says is much more profound and much more beautiful. Because the death of a believer does not merely mean that he enters heaven. The death of the believer means that he is translated immediately into the presence of Christ, its head. A congregation, it beautifully summarizes what the Word of God teaches, especially in the New Testament. Namely, that to be in heaven means to be with Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul means in Philippians 1 when he says, to be with Christ is far better. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are willing rather, he says, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now we know that the Lord Jesus literally promised that to the thief on the cross. Because what did he say to the thief on the cross? Boys and girls, you know what he said? What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? When the thief on the cross said, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then Jesus gave him an astonishing answer. And he said, today, thou wilt be in heaven. No, thou wilt be with me. Thou wilt be with me. You will be in my presence. We will meet each other in that glorious and heavenly paradise. You, the thief, the criminal, nailed to the cross because of his crimes, and yet a sinner who trusted in Christ. And Jesus reassures him right on the spot that when he gives up the ghost, when he dies, that he will immediately be translated into his presence. And that's why the Lord Jesus himself so often emphasized this. In his high priestly prayer, he prays and he asks, Lord, I pray that they would be with me, whom thou hast given me, that they may be where I am, and that they may behold my glory. The congregation, that's really what the essence of heaven is all about. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is heaven's heaven. Without Him, heaven would be no heaven. Heaven is heaven because He is there. He will be the everlasting centerpiece of heaven. And that's really what excites the true believer. Oh, congregation, I wonder if you can relate to that. Can you relate to the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "For me to be with Christ is far better"? Would you be able to say amen to that? Is that something you long for? Do you know of those moments that your soul yearns to be with Him, yearns to be in His presence, yearns to see Him as you've never seen Him before? And of course, that can never be unless we have fallen in love with that Christ here in this life. That's why when believers die, they do not meet a stranger. When believers die, they do not meet a Christ they have never met before. When believers die, they come into the presence of a Christ whom they have gotten to know here in this life. And that's why throughout the ages, it has always been the cry of true believers, "Oh, give me this Jesus. Give me Him, lest I die." And that's why it was so delightful when the angels immediately came down from heaven after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, and they came down to comfort those disciples. And what did they say to Him? That this same Jesus, with whom you have been for 3 years, this same Jesus with whom you have walked, this same Jesus who died and rose again for you, this same Jesus who has become so precious to your soul, that same Jesus is coming again in like fashion. That's why, congregation, the New Testament teaches us that it is love for Christ which is the very core of all spiritual life. Where there is no love for Christ, there is no spiritual life. That is the very nature, that's the very essence of spiritual life. True spiritual life revolves around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus teaches us in John 15 that the mark of a true believer is that they are united to Him. He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." So every believer is united with a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that union will be that whoever is united to Christ will always be attracted to Christ, will always be drawn to Christ, will find all of his life in Christ alone. So the life that flows out of Christ is always attracted to Christ and cannot find its satisfaction except in the person of Christ. And that's what makes the prospect of death at times a precious reality. There are moments, there are times in the lives of God's children that they tremble when they think about dying, when they realize that death is our last enemy. And yet there are also moments when our hearts are so overcome with love for Christ, when there is such a yearning after Him, that there is a longing in our soul for that day when we too shall be translated into His presence. And we know, congregation, that that is only possible because of His finished work. That's why this article, "I Believe in the Resurrection of the Body," immediately follows the confession of the church that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Because were it not for the finished work of Christ, how could a sinner ever be translated into the presence of Christ? And so we read in Revelation 7 verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes," and here it comes, "and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's it. The blood of the Lamb. That's that righteousness of which I spoke in this morning hour. That flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God freely and unconditionally imputes to any sinner that takes his refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness is God's own righteousness. That righteousness pleases him. It is the righteousness merited by his only begotten Son. And when God beholds us in that righteousness, there will be a wide open door for us the moment we breathe our last breath. And so there is no such thing as an in-between station for believers who die. No, Christ, first of all, by what he said to the thief on the cross, but also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. One thing he clearly teaches us in that parable, that death means instant translation, either into God's presence, as was true for Lazarus, or the rich man who immediately opened his eyes in hell. That's why the question that's being asked here is so weighty. That's a question we have to wrestle with. Namely, does the prospect of death, but also the prospect of the final resurrection, when the Son of Man will come in all of his glory upon the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead, is that something that comforts you? You need to think about that. Is that something that comforts you? Or is it something that makes you tremble? Because congregation, unless we are in Christ, unless we have believed in Christ, then we ought to tremble at the prospect of that final resurrection. Because what this also implies, of course, is that all those who die outside of Christ, they immediately open their eyes in hell. And so all the souls of the damned are presently in hell. Now they're there only with their souls, and so it is, of course, with all the redeemed, the exceptions being Enoch, Elijah, and we also know Moses, who miraculously was restored because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah to speak with Christ. Those are the only exceptions. Other than that, all the redeemed are there with their souls. And so we call that, therefore, the intermediate state. Because this is not yet the final moment of their redemption. And that's why the Catechism says that not only is the soul of the believer immediately translated to be with Christ, which is already a glorious beginning of that everlasting redemption, but there is something else coming. Namely, and that's the second point of those three comforts, but also it says that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So this simply means, congregation, that the redemption of God's people is not complete unless soul and body are reunited again. Because remember, God created us with soul and body. That's what makes us utterly unique among all of God's creatures. We know that angels are spiritual beings, but they have no body. We know that animals have flesh and blood like we do, but they have no soul. Only man was created with soul and body. And that's what makes man so utterly unique. That's what makes man the crown jewel of God's creation. And so with our soul, we are connected to the spiritual world. And with our bodies, we are connected to the physical world. So when God created Adam perfectly in his image, as the temple of the Holy Ghost, he was God's absolute masterpiece. There was nothing in the whole realm of creation that compared to the glory and the beauty of man. Bearing God's image with soul and body, created to serve God and to worship God with both soul and body. And so God gave us a soul to equip us to live in communion and fellowship with God, who is a spirit himself. But he also gave us a perfect body in creation to be able to serve the God whom we love and to serve the God whom we were created to worship. And so God created us with the perfect faculties to worship and to serve him and to love him. And all of that was ruined by the fall. All of that was ruined. And the outcome, the wretched outcome, was that which was meant to be together forever, God said, that will now come apart. You will die. The moment you disobey me, you will die. There will come a separation between that which I created to be united. Now we know that the whole purpose of redemption is that God thereby achieves what he originally set out to do in creation. And that's why the redemption of the believer is not complete until soul and body are forever united again, now never, ever to be separated again. And that's the redemption. That's that final and glorious redemption for which the church of God has been waiting. That's what the saints, the souls of the redeemed who are under the altar, that's what they are groaning for. That's what they are longing for. They're longing for that final day of perfect consummation. The congregation, what a day that will be. What an astounding day that will be. Because if Henry Morris is correct, he estimates that since creation, probably anywhere from 21 to 25 billion people have lived on the face of this earth. And they will all rise. All of them will rise without exception. What a moment that will be. What an extraordinary exercise of God's creative power that will be. Obviously, all those who even perished before the flood, there is absolutely nothing left of those bodies. Not only have their bodies disintegrated, their skeletons have disintegrated. And so the vast majority of human bodies that have been buried have utterly disintegrated and have returned unto the dust from which it came. And yet on that day, by his power, it says here, by the power of the resurrected Christ, all men will arise. What an extraordinary act of the creative power of God that moment will be. And you say, how can all of those bodies come together again after they have totally disintegrated, after they have become part of the dust of the earth? Well, that is the miracle of it all. That is a God who created the universe out of nothing. That God will resurrect every single body of every human being that ever lived. And how will he do that? I believe, congregation, that God knows the genetic blueprint of every human being he ever created. And we know that we all, just like our fingerprints and our irises are utterly unique. There's not another human being in the world that has your fingerprints and that has your irises. And so there is not another human being in the world that has your DNA, that has your genetic blueprint. And God knows with perfection the genetic blueprint of every human being he ever created. And so when he resurrects us, when from the dust of the earth he will bring forth every human being that had ever lived, he will do so. He will form their bodies according to that unique genetic blueprint. And so it will be us that will be standing before him. It's the same difference, boys and girls, that happens to the monarch butterfly. You know that an amazing thing happens. Here is this caterpillar. And then you know what happens? That caterpillar goes inside of this remarkable structure. It disappears. And after a while, what comes out of it? It's a butterfly. Now you would say, what does that butterfly have in common with that caterpillar? They have the exact same DNA. The exact same genetic blueprint. But what an amazing transformation took place. That's the kind of transformation that will take place. Think of our own bodies. We now know, scientifically, we know that your body replaces itself every 7 years. So when somebody turns 70, they literally are on their 10th body. In other words, the cells keep on replacing themselves. But why does it remain you? Because it constantly happens according to your genetic blueprint. That's why it stays you. But there is a difference between when you laid in the cradle as an infant and what you will be like when you're an 80-year-old man. When you look at the pictures, you can see some resemblance, but what a transformation from infancy to old age. And yet, it's the same person. It's the same DNA. And so God, with that mighty exercise of his power, on that amazing day, will cause all men to arise. All men will be raised by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it will really be, as the Catechism says here, it will really be my body that shall be reunited to my soul. There will be no mistake. There will be no mix-up possible. What a glorious prospect. And that's why the chapter we read is so extraordinary. Because there the Apostle Paul, he is wrestling with that whole idea. He's wrestling with that whole concept, the mystery of it all. And yet, what a dramatic difference, because he also talks about those believers who will still be alive on that day. He said, they will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In one moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly their mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies, together with all those who will be resurrected. Oh, what a glorious day that will be indeed. And what a dramatic difference there will be. A dramatic difference between those believers who will be raised from the dead and who will be receiving their glorious body and those who died in unbelief. They will also receive a body that will exist forever. But as many commentators indicate, there will probably then already be a dramatic, visible difference between the glorified bodies of the saints and the immortal bodies of the damned. Because the glorified bodies of the saints, they will receive a body like unto Christ. And that means that those bodies will be so extraordinary and will be so beautiful, and that glory will become so evident. But it will also become very evident that the damned are the damned. And what that means, we don't know. But the difference will be dramatic. Oh, what a day that will be when Christ will send forth his angels to gather in the harvest of humanity. When Christ will send forth his angels, and when he will separate the sheep from the goats. Oh, what a dramatic day that will be. A day that we cannot even begin to fathom. But what a beautiful day it will be for God's redeemed people. Oh, what a day that will be to awaken with a perfect body, a body that is now suited to serve and worship God forever. What a day that will be that marks the beginning of that new creation, that new heaven, and that new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever. Oh, what a day that will be when we will see our Savior, when we will see our Redeemer as we have never seen him before. And that's the day we will have a spiritual body. And so again, what does that mean? What does Paul mean? Does that mean somehow that it's not really a real body? Does that mean that it's just an illusion? No, it is a real body. The Catechism says, my body, my DNA, my genetic blueprint, my body, and yet a spiritual body. It simply means this. It will be a flawless body, a body that no longer needs anything to sustain itself. A body that is no longer subject to all of the things we are so accustomed to. Because now, especially in our fallen state, of course, even before the fall, Adam and Eve had to eat and drink every day. That's how God made them. But of course, he made them perfectly. He made them in such a way that they had a level of energy and health, of course, that we cannot even begin to imagine in our fallen state. But that spiritual body means that God will then give his redeemed a absolutely perfect body that will no longer in any way be in bondage to itself. Because now in our fallen state, with our corrupt bodies, we are in bondage to ourselves. We constantly have to look after our bodies. We constantly have to provide for our bodies. We constantly have to address our physical needs. That's something that is on our mind every day. And so often it inhibits us, especially when we have to deal with the weakness and with the frailty of the body. But dear believer, that will be gone. That day will be gone. You will arise. Your body will be sown in corruption. It will be sown as a mortal body. But on that day of resurrection, it will be resurrected as a spiritual body. And will be reunited with my soul. And it says, made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Even Job understood that already. Job. Because by all accounts, the book of Job was the very first Bible book ever written. And so Job probably lived during the time of Abraham and lived in that general region over there. But look at the insight that he had. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Job 19. Job 19. Verse 25 and 26, Job 19. And this is an amazing confession of faith that he makes in the midst of unbelievable suffering. In the midst of being surrounded by friends who are accusing him falsely of all kinds of things. And then what does he say? What does he confess? Obviously, moved by the Holy Spirit, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." That's the confession of all believers. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He will come again. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet, he says, in my flesh shall I see God. with my body. Job would have never understood that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But there you see, the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, the Spirit who teaches and guides God's people, has always taught them the same thing. From the dawn of history until the end of history, He will illuminate and He will teach us the very same thing. And that's why this confession by Job has become one of the favorites of God's people throughout all the ages. Because every believer, by grace, may make that same confession and may say today, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that He is at the right hand of God, and that He will come on the latter day. He will stand upon this earth. And even though this body of mine will be consumed by worms and return to the dust, yet in my flesh shall I see God. See, that's the longing of the saints. That's what they long for. That's what they desire. It is God Himself. It is God in Christ. It is their Redeemer that they long for. That's what will make heaven, heaven. And we shall have a body, it says here, made like unto the glorious body of Christ. We have those well-known words from 1 John 3. 1 John 3, where John tells us when that day comes. He talks about that day. And he says, we do not yet know what we shall be on that day. But he says, one thing I do know, that we shall be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. Oh, that's the blessed prospect. There's a day coming that we will be like Him. We will be like Him morally, and we will be like Him physically. In other words, our physical bodies, our resurrection bodies, will resemble His body. Except His body will be infinitely more glorious, but it will resemble the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will bear His image perfectly, because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that's why God will forever delight in His saints, because He will behold in them the reflection of His Son. He will see His people bearing the image of His Son, but also having a body, a glorified body, like unto His Son. That's the future that awaits the people of God. No wonder the Catechism uses the word comfort. What a comforting truth that is for the believer who yearns after Christ. That's where you and I have to examine ourselves. Is Christ everything to us? Can you lay bare your heart tonight and say, Lord, Thou knowest that with all my weakness, with all of my ignorance, with all of my stumblings, with all of my unbelief, yet Thou knowest that I love Thy Son. Thou knowest that my soul hungers and thirsts after Him. That Thou knowest that I too desire what Paul desired when he said, oh, that I might know Him, that I might know more of Him, and be conformed to His image. And then finally, the third component of that comfort, it says, so what comfort takest thou from the article life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. Very interesting formulation here by the Heidelberg Catechism. Because what it says, that this everlasting life begins here. This everlasting life begins here, already here in this world. Do believers begin to experience the reality of eternal life? And as you know, I often define that for you. And let me do it again. What is life? What is the real biblical definition of life? It's simply this. Life means that you have a real, living relationship with God through Christ, and that you live in fellowship with God. That's what it means to be alive. That's how Adam and Eve were, living souls. God was their heavenly Father. They were His son and daughter, and they lived in daily fellowship and communion with Him. That's life. And that begins the moment God begins to work in us. That life begins to function. That life begins to function. And as believers grow spiritually, that means they grow in their understanding of what it means to be a child of the living God, what it means to be reconciled with God through Christ. And they begin to experience those unforgettable and sweet moments of communion and fellowship with the living God. And of course, in this life, because of sin and our frailty, that's often interrupted. But for a true believer, those are the sweetest moments of his life. And those are the foretastes that God gives us, those moments to whet our appetite. To whet our appetite for that which is to come. Because after this life, it says, after this life, after I'm done with living in this life, after this veil of tears, after this place in which I have to deal with my indwelling corruption, after all of this, when it's all over, then I shall inherit perfect salvation. That is the blessed future for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In Psalm 16 verse 11, we read these beautiful words. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There you have it. In the presence of Christ is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17 verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, with thy image. And it says here, this is a salvation which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. O congregation, what this is saying, the future for the believer is so glorious, is so magnificent, that it defies our imagination. It is beyond anything we can even begin to imagine. That's why it is expressed here in negative terms. It says, no eye has ever seen it, no ear has ever heard it, and no heart has ever considered it. What that means to be forever with Christ, what that means to be in that new creation, that new heaven and that new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Congregation, we know that that new creation will be far superior to the original creation. And the original creation was already beautiful and magnificent. Yet, that new heaven and that new earth will be infinitely more beautiful than that original creation. And that's why for the believer, that's when life really begins. And so our short life here is but a very brief preparation for an eternity in the presence of Christ. An eternity in which we will magnify Him and serve Him in a way that we cannot even begin to comprehend. But congregation, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who hate Him. What God has prepared for those who will not believe in His Son. What God has prepared for those who in unbelief reject His only begotten Son. That also defies our imagination. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul pronounces an anathema upon all those that do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Lord Jesus often spoke about hell. And He said there will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth. There the worm will never die. O congregation, you and I will be in one or the other. What is your future? What's your future? What will eternity be for you? That question has to be settled now. That question has to be settled in this short life of ours, this uncertain life of ours, this life that can be so quickly and radically cut off. We need to know today, where will I spend eternity? With God or without God? And you will be without God unless you believe in His only begotten Son, unless you take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. For then the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him, whosoever it may be, they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. He that believeth the Son, John the Baptist ended his ministry, he has life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide on him forever. And so, congregation, life is so serious. May we take this home. May we reflect upon it. May we think about that day of which Daniel spoke in Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them, he says, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What will it be for me and for you? Amen. Let us pray. Great and eternal God, Thou art truly a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. For if that were not so, Thou wouldst not reveal these truths to us. Thou wouldst not send Thy servants to warn all those who are outside of Christ that they face a future of everlasting shame and contempt. And so we pray, Lord, that we would reflect on what we have heard also tonight. That we would reflect on the fact that this short life of ours will bring us before the judgment seat of Christ. And oh, we pray that by grace we would awake to everlasting life. That by grace we would believe on Thy Son and embrace Him. That for us, that day of resurrection would be a day of unspeakable joy, when we will see our Savior as we have never seen Him before. Oh, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Go with us now as we return homeward. Bless us in this coming week, and help us to live our lives as we have been instructed this morning, that the great priority of all that we do is the seeking of Thy kingdom and the seeking of that righteousness that is to be found in Christ, as Thou hast promised that all other things shall then be added to us. Forgive us our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Psalter 203, all the stanzas. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. All the stanzas of 203. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.